It is good to see you, good to be with you. Thankful that we can be together for a few minutes in whatever capacity that might be. I am very, very thankful to get to be with you today. Thankful to be able to be here and preach. I do hope that you had a great week. We had said a week ago that it would be very likely a very unusual Thanksgiving, a Thanksgiving like never before. And so for many of you, that probably was the case. I know for us, Thanksgiving has always been a situation where aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, lots of people getting to be together, people you normally don't see, maybe don't get to be with as much as you normally would be. It's the way it is for us since we live so far apart. And so this year, as it was just the five of us, there together at home having Thanksgiving all by ourselves, it was unusual, it was different, and it emphasized a few things for me. Not to take the blessing of family for granted, not to take the blessing of having people that you know and that you love and that love you as something to be taken lightly, but as a great, great gift from God. Not to take lightly the blessings that we have. Whenever you're stuck at home, sometimes you're able to see things from a different perspective. Getting some work done, being able to press a button and have something delivered right to your doorstep, that becomes something that's special when you're not getting out as much. All these different things that can be emphasized to you whenever your world's upended, even in a small way. But what was really driven home is whenever you have circumstances with people who are hurting. Lives taken too quickly before being ready, all these kinds of things. Each moment is precious. I don't know, you hear those kinds of things. People say it all the time. You can see it in stores, you know, buy cute little signs that talk about the preciousness of the moment and all of that. But there's a reason why people try to emphasize that idea, is because it's real. And you and I need to take advantage. You and I need to be the kind of people who are grateful for what we have. Today, what I want us to think about and talk about is something that's come up a few different times over the last few weeks and months as I've been trying to just observe and take in things that are happening in the world around us. One idea has come up a few different times that I've seen here just recently, and it starts with this. This is going to be sort of the foundational idea for the things we think about today. I'm confident that you have heard at some point, probably a lot of times, you've heard, we only use 10% of our brains. You ever heard something like that or something similar to that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm confident that most of us have heard that. You only use about 10% of your brain. I know that I've been hearing that for a long time, and evidently, as you try to trace it back, where did that come from? Who was sort of the first person to put that out there? The experts that I've looked at have said that it probably goes back to about 1936, Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Book did a lot of good, helped a lot of people be more confident in the things they do. A lot of good things came from that. But we think that that's probably one of the first places where this idea of, as human beings, we only use about 10% of our brains was really put out there and started to become popular. But here's what I want you to know. It's not true. It's not true. Neuroscientists will tell us that's not the way your mind works, not the way the brain works. It's not the way biology works. It's just not true that you only use 10% of your brain. But if it's not literally true, then what is happening? Why did that become a popular phrase? Why did it get so ingrained in us? Well, I think it's because of this. Every last one of us knows that we can do more. No matter how successful you become, no matter where you are in life, if you're a student or whoever you might be, all of us as humans, we make this recognition. We know I can do more. I can do better. And so I think because of that, because we know that we have the capacity to grow, because we know that we are capable of doing more now or tomorrow than what we have been doing yesterday, we have this concept, this feeling, this idea ingrained in us, I can do more. And so when someone says, you know what, you only use 10% of your brain, you're like, that must be right. Because I know I can grow. I know I can do better. I know I can learn more. I know I can do X, Y, and Z. So that must be right. Well, what does Scripture say about it? What's the biblical take on this? Well, it is absolutely true as you read through what the Bible says, what the Lord reveals from heaven to us is that we do have untapped potential. We are continually presented with the idea that you and I have opportunities to participate in the work of God more than we have been. God has a plan, God has a goal, God has work for us to do. And that's why sometimes we come together and we sing songs like, to the work, to the work. Because we know that there's a lot to be done and we're not doing enough. There's more to be experienced. There's more to be learned. There's more to be said. There's just more to be done. And so as we read today in Matthew 22, specifically verse 37 is what we're looking at. When that lawyer came before the Lord and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered by referring back to what we're going to look and see is in Deuteronomy 6. But he looked and he said, look, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul. Love God with all your mind. Because the idea is, if you're doing that, if you're loving God with everything you have, if you're really reaching your potential with what the way God has designed you, the way God has made you, if you're really loving God with everything you have, you'll be living the way you should. You'll be really getting the most out of what you've been blessed with. You'll be getting the most out of your abilities, out of your talents. You'll be getting the most out of this life if you really are stretching and loving God the way you've been designed to. It goes back to Deuteronomy 6, as I said. So maybe you want to have a mark there in Matthew 22 and make your way over to Deuteronomy 6 as well. Because in Deuteronomy 6, this is that passage where it's being described to them, warnings given to them, to God's people through Moses, saying, there's coming a time where you're going to be richly blessed. God's going to give you the promised land. You're going to go into this land that we've been dreaming of and talking about for such a long time. You're going to go into this land, and you'll be living in homes you didn't build, enjoying the fruit from vineyards that you didn't plant, drinking water from cisterns that you didn't create. You're going to be so richly blessed. You're going to have what feels like just everything you could ever want. And notice there in Deuteronomy 6, verses 11 and 12, he says, and you'll get complacent. You'll get lazy. You'll get to a place where you're no longer thankful for me because you'll forget me. You'll have so many things. You'll be so well off. You'll be so blessed. You'll forget me. And it's up in that same passage there at about verse 5, Deuteronomy 6, 5, where he said, here's what you must do. You must continually look deep within your heart. You must continually evaluate yourself and ask yourself, am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength? Am I loving Him with heart, soul, and mind? Am I loving God with everything? Because when I stop really trying to max my potential in love, when I really stop reaching out and loving the way I can, I forget God. I don't live the way I should. I don't think the way I should, speak the way I should. I'm not who I should be. And so they are commanded there in Deuteronomy 6. They're commanded to remember God's love, to remember God's work, to remember what God has done for them before this time. And so they were commanded in Deuteronomy 6 to test themselves and to think about their love for God. And so that brings us now to Matthew 22. That sort of as the background, as that is the foundation for what we see here. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God with everything. Make sure you're getting the most. Don't just love with 10% of your heart, 10% of your soul, 10% of your mind. Give God everything, as it were. And so the question for us this morning is just this. Are we loving God to our fullest potential? Are we meeting the criteria of Deuteronomy 6 or Matthew 22? Are we loving God with everything? And so let's take these three, heart, soul, and mind. Let's take them in reverse order and start first with loving God with all of our mind. How do we love God to a greater degree? How do we love God with our minds more and more and more? Well, let's begin with some of the basics, okay? Here's the foundation. I think that we're starting here with mine because I think this is the foundation. You can't really love someone that you don't know. How many times have you heard that? I know I've said it. You can't love someone you don't know. Imagine, think through this with me. You're having a conversation with a friend. And the friend says to you, "Hey, have you ever met Thomas Wilson?" And you say, "No, never even heard of that person. Never heard of him, don't know him, never met him." And your friend responds, "Don't you just love him? Don't you just love Thomas? I just told you I don't know him. Just told you I never heard of him. Of course I don't love him. I don't know who that is. What are you talking about?" If we had that kind of conversation with someone, that would be nonsense. And so the Lord says here, love the Lord your God with all your mind. I think the idea here is what's found in Romans 10:14. How are they to believe in him? How are they to believe in the Lord Jesus if they've never heard of him? So our love for God begins with knowing him. And then it grows with knowing him more and more and more. The goal of our learning, the goal of our training in our mind is to become something. The goal of learning more and more is not only to become something, but to do something. We want to be the best versions of ourselves, and so we try to learn. We want to learn how to accomplish things, be able to do things, whether it's fix something, repair something, build something. You learn how to do that, and then you go out and you demonstrate. So biblically speaking, we must learn the truth. We must acknowledge the truth. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word," he said, "you'll be my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. We should prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. It begins by learning and knowing the truth. Acknowledging the truth. There is such a thing as what is right. There is such a thing as what is wrong. There is the truth. There is that which is false. And so that means that when it comes to doctrine, you can't just take in everything. Oh, that sounds spiritual. Oh, that sounds religious. Oh, that sounds loving. The Lord would say, is it true or is it false? Is it from me or is it from man? And so it starts by searching for the truth, finding the truth, acknowledging the truth, and then submitting to the truth. Now, it's a myth that we only use 10% of our physical brains. But I would sadly say it's 100% correct that most of us do not get enough out of our God-given minds. Most of us are only using 10%, probably less, of our spiritual minds. We may know all sorts of things about the world, things about athletes, celebrities, businesses, the economy, world leaders. We might know all sorts of things. But many of us are not tapping our spiritual potential. And that's tragic and it has to change. And so what we must do is, first of all, train our minds, fill our minds with that which is righteous and good and pure. Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, the Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." The world is absolutely attempting to form our minds to think certain thoughts, to view certain things as right and true and acceptable. And the Lord says, don't let the world lead you. You find the Lord and let Him lead you. Allow Him to form you. Allow Him to mold your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, this is what the Bible says. "By this time you ought to be teachers. You should have learned and trained that mind to know who I am, to know what I want, to know what I expect. By this point, you should be able to know my will and my word so well that you could share it with others. By this time, you ought to be teachers." He says, but sadly, unfortunately, tragically, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's just a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained," have the powers of discernment trained. by constant practice, knowing how to distinguish good from evil. Then there's this statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, prepare your minds for action. The King James speaks of getting your loins girded and ready to go. It says, prepare your minds for action. Train yourself, prepare yourself, get ready to think powerful thoughts, knowing what the truth of God is versus the lies of the world. If I love my Lord with all my mind, I'm going to seek to know His truth, be able to distinguish a truth from a lie, be able to distinguish that which is true from that which is false. And then, once I have that knowledge, once I have that ingrained there in the brain the Lord has given me, now I'm going to use it. My knowledge has to lead to action. The information that I have learned has to lead to change. Paul spoke in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, of those who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That cannot be you or me. We have to be those who come to understand the truth and then live in light of what the Lord has told us. In Romans chapter 1, there's this passage. You get down to the end of Romans 1 where it speaks of all these really ugly sins, from idolatry to just rampant wicked immorality. And he says in Romans 1 verse 28, he speaks of those who refuse to live what they know about God. They don't acknowledge God. They don't give thanks to God for what He's done. And that lack of refusal to acknowledge who God is and to give Him thanks for what He has done leads to this ugly spiral of sin and shame. So there must be this connection between what we know and then what we do with it. Rather than taking something in, sort of having this academic knowledge, and then just continuing to do whatever we want. We display our love for God by using our minds to learn more and more about Him. We display our love for God by taking what we know about Him and then having that translate into action. If we know that our God is a God of grace and forgiveness, what do you think that should do with the way we act? We should be people who display grace and forgiveness. If we know that our God is a God who calls sinners to repentance, what do you think that should do for our actions? We should be those who seek to repent of sin, call others to repent. If we know that our God is one who has called His people to participate in the death and resurrection of His Son, what do you think that should be for us? How should that translate into action? Like it says in Romans 6, 3-5, that if we see that it's the burial and resurrection of Christ that leads to His new life, it's our participation in that death and resurrection that leads to our new life. So let me put it quite simply. If we know what our Lord has called us to do, if we know what God expects of His children, how can we refuse to obey? That displays a very clear lack of love if we refuse to submit to what He's told us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 5, there's a passage that fits so well. If you're talking about giving God your mind, talking about following God with a way to think and be, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, there will be many who will trot out their philosophies and their ideals that are anti-God. And he says, when they're presented, many of them will sound convincing. Many of them will sound powerful. Many of them will sound bold. He said that we destroy those arguments. We destroy every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God because we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The Lord demands that we be thinkers. We can't allow people or ideas to easily sway us. Just because someone you know or someone you love or even you yourself find yourself in a particular relationship, a situation, a circumstance, that doesn't all of a sudden change what's true. That doesn't all of a sudden change the commandment of God. We're commanded to find the truth and keep it. And so we'll conclude this first section by just saying this. Do you love the Lord? If so, it'll be demonstrated by the way you use your mind. So many of us aren't getting enough out of the minds that God has blessed us with. We're using too small a percentage. That shouldn't be the way that it is. If I love God, I will love Him with my mind. I will be someone who thinks in a way that is godly. I will think in a way that is righteous. I will seek that which is true, and I will dispense with that which is false. But then there's this. I also must love God with all my soul. How do I love God to a greater degree with my soul? Well, if we were to take the approach that to love God with your soul, that what's being driven at here is loving God with your whole being, with everything you are, with your whole entire life is one way to think of it. And that would mean that everything I do, whether it's the way that I use the talents I've been given by God, whether it's the way I react to challenges, put in a difficult circumstance, how will I respond to the difficulty, the trial? My total life. Well, I want to focus on just one aspect. We could list, you know, hundreds here of what your total life would be about. I want to talk for just a few minutes about what it is to love God with the way that I view things. Loving God with my eyes is what I want to approach here. Proverbs 23 at verse 26, he says, "My son, give me your heart." Remember, love God with your heart, soul, mind, strength. "Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." The thought is this, that if I give someone, here it's the father-son relationship. The father says to his son, "Son, if I really have your love, if you truly respect me, revere me as your father, if you truly look upon me as one that cares about you and wants what's best for you, then what I'm calling on you to do as one who's given me your heart is give me your eyes too. Not only look at me and follow me and watch me, but look at the things that I point out to you. Look at the things that I show you." Remember this again, this goes back to Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6 it said, when you get up, when you go to sleep, when you walk by the way, in every circumstance you're to be showing your kids the way that life connects to God. And so when he says here, "Son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Look at me, look at what I show you, look at what I point out to you. Notice that I will be for you connecting the dots from life to God. And if you love me, you'll use your eyes in a way that I'm calling you to do." Job would say this of himself in Job 31 at verse 1. He said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." Now here specifically he's talking about the relationship between him and his wife and then all the rest of the women in the world. "I've made a covenant with my eyes. I will look upon my wife," and that's all. But there's really a broader way to think about making a covenant with your eyes. Because he says in Job 31 verse 7, Job says he knows that the heart follows the eyes. What I look at, what I take in, what I really dwell on, my heart follows that. So if I look upon things that are pure, if I look upon things that are true, I look upon things that are good, my heart will follow that. If I look upon those things that are lies, trash, garbage, wicked, sinful, immoral, guess what? My heart follows that. A lot of cultural commentators and even conservatively minded philosophers, a lot of people these days are lamenting the fact that mankind is losing their ability to see. Now, that doesn't mean literally. It doesn't mean we're all becoming blind, which many of us are. I know I need glasses now and I didn't used to need them. I'm losing my ability to see in that way. But when these people, these cultural critics say we're losing our ability to see, that's not what they mean. They mean we're talking about we're losing our ability to spiritually perceive that which is going on. We're getting too bombarded with too many images. There's too much to see, and too often we focus on the wrong targets. It's difficult, isn't it, to hear when there's lots of competing noise. I know sometimes in a home with, you know, multiple people in it, there can be a TV going or a radio going, and then a conversation going, and you have to just say, "Wait, I can't hear what you're saying. What? All the other noise needs to stop. What?" And so just like sometimes it's hard to hear because there's too much noise going on, sometimes it's hard to see because there's too much to see. There's visual noise, you might call it. Our screens are just continually putting so much information in front of us, and so much of it is just simply immoral garbage. We have to make a covenant with our eyes. And this is closely connected to the mind, as we've said. Our love for the Lord will be demonstrated by what we focus on. Our love for the Lord will be demonstrated by what we choose to see. If I'm saying that my love for the Lord encapsulates my whole entire life, one part of that is going to be what I as a man, what I as a human being choose to see. And this goes beyond just something as blatant and as forthright as pornography. This goes to even the simple things. What is it that I choose to see? Look at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, very briefly, let's just make this observation. Matthew 6, in the context of talking about material things, not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up your treasures in heaven, Jesus makes this observation at verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, your whole body be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great's that darkness? So in the context of this passage here, it seems to be that Jesus is talking about things like generosity. Like, how do we view the things that we have? How do we look at the world around us? But I want to focus on this for a moment. If I see the world around me as a gift, won't I be much more appreciative of the things I have? If I see the possessions that I have as opportunities, won't I be more willing to share them? If I see the people around me instead of the things around me, I'll be more content. I'll be more full of joy, divine joy. And so he says, it's about the way you view things. If you view your possessions as the end-all, be-all, you're going to live a life of darkness. But if you view the things around you as a gift from God, a gift for God, then you will be more full of joy and completeness. How do you view what's around you? Then there's Matthew 7. He continues this imagery of vision and eyesight. Matthew 7 at verse 3, he says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you've got this log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. Our vision must be clear. Seeing sin for what it is, whether that's in our life or someone else's. Seeing the sin in my life means I desire to eradicate it. And then seeing the sin in life of someone else means, out of love, I'm being honest about what it is. I refuse to affirm sin just because I love you. My love for God is going to be demonstrated by loving Him with my whole soul, meaning my entire life. This morning, what I want you to focus on is the fact that whether it's what I choose to do with my hands or what I choose to look at with my eyes, can I say that I love the Lord my God with all my soul? I pray that we grow in this area. And thirdly and finally, that brings us to this. And we say this in a way that it summarizes all the other things we've said very briefly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. How do you love God with your heart more than you did before? Well, if you've got the foundation of the truth, you know who the Lord is and you know what the Lord asks. You know that you are required to live your whole life. Everything you do, everything you see, it's to be given to the Lord in love. So how do I love Him more with my heart? I'm a thinker. I'm to be an actor, meaning a man of, or a woman of action. But I'm also to be someone who feels. Christianity involves laughter. Christianity involves smiles. But Christianity also involves tears. It also involves heartache. What truly loving someone beyond just knowledge and beyond action, it's loving someone with feeling, with emotion, going through highs and going through lows, experiencing the victories and celebrating those together, and lamenting the losses together. To love God with heart, here I'm convinced, means to love Him with emotion, with passion, with hunger, with desire. It means that we truly long to be with Him. We could choose a number of different psalms. I want you to go to Psalm 63, the 63rd psalm. Note this with me quickly, please. 63, beginning at verse 1. O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. Tell me if this doesn't sound like someone who truly loves the other. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there's no water, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, and so I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remembered you upon my bed and meditate you in the watches of the night, for you've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That sounds to me like someone who loves someone else. I want to be with you. I want to be surrounded by you. I think about you. I call to you. Reminds me of seeing in a very visual way the way Jesus demonstrated love. One passage that jumps out that comes to mind right away is in John chapter 11. Remember, John 11 is where Lazarus has passed away. And it says clearly in the text that Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loves this little family. And Lazarus has passed away. Jesus delays at first and makes his way, gets there to the time where they're having their funeral service, this memorial service that's lasting an extended period of time. People are there mourning and grieving over the loss of the one Lazarus they love. And it says in John 11, 35, the shortest in the English translation, Jesus wept, right? But remember what is said next in John 11, 36? When they see Jesus' emotion, when they see Jesus reacting the way he does in the group of these people, it says, look at how he loved him. The love that Jesus had caused him to feel deeply, and it caused him to act boldly. And so we're called to do the same. May it be that our great love for God will be seen and that we're not afraid to connect. Tommy spoke a little bit ago as he worded his prayer to God. He spoke of unity and connecting and checking and loving each other. To love each other means to show it. To be sure that others know it. To be sure that others can feel it. To be sure that others understand it. So that others might say and look upon that as that crowd in John 11 did, look at how he loved them. That others might look at us and the way we treat each other and say, look at how they love each other. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. We should be known by our love for one another. We could speak of a sacrificial love, how demonstrating that one who gives them themselves, sacrifices life and every other thing for someone else, demonstrates the deepest love. But here's where we'll end these things today. If I love God with all my heart, it'll be seen more and more and more in my life that He's truly my desire. That He's truly the one who stirs my heart. That He's truly the one who causes me to react with passion. If I only get excited about earthly events, and not about who my Lord is and what my Lord expects and what my Lord is doing, can I say I love Him with all my heart? It's a myth that we only use 10% of our brains. But it's no myth that you and I can grow, we can learn, we can unlock potential that we've been failing to utilize. It's especially true when it comes to our spiritual lives. We can grow. When that person stood before the Lord and said, you tell me the greatest commandment, Jesus basically said this, demonstrate how much you love God by growing in your love for Him. Love Him more with your heart. Love Him more with your life. Love Him more with your mind. Love God more and more. So I must ask myself, am I loving my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind? Can I grow in my love for Him? If the answer is yes, I absolutely can grow, well then let's do it. Let's be about the business of growing closer in our love and deeper in our love for the Lord, deeper in our love for each other. And if it's the case that you find yourself in a spot where you know you need help, you know you need encouragement, you know you need the God's family to pray with you, to pray for you, we encourage you to make your needs known while together we stand and sing.
Mountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste to its brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above.